You can turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. And as you're going there, I want to open up with a word of prayer and ask the Lord's guidance and help and hijacking of this meeting. Father in heaven, we acknowledge once again how desperate we need you to work. And I stand up here very much knowing my weakness, very much knowing that without you, it's not that I can do a little bit, it's that I can do nothing. But I also know that you're true to your word, and that when it goes out, it's not going to come back void. And so I'm confident, not confident in myself, but I'm very confident in you, that you will change us and you will conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, my prayer tonight is quite simple, and it's twofold. I pray that whatever is said would glorify the Lord Jesus, and I pray that if anything is said which is not of him, would be wiped out of our minds. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Genesis chapter 29, we come to a portion of Jacob's life involving the women of his life. And the women of his life is very consolidated into a couple chapters specifically. And so we're going to look at these relationships, but I find that as we look at these relationships, we're going to see some incredible parallels to our own life, and I trust the Holy Spirit will very much target sin in our life, for sure. There's no other thing to really call it, but that sin, which is sometimes disguised as simply normal. You'll know what I mean by that in a minute, because we've got sins in the church, don't we? We've got sins in the church that we simply cover up and act as though it's not a big deal. I was talking to Stephen just after the Bible study this afternoon, and it's interesting, if a brother gets up and he shares a struggle, and not a struggle, a sin in his life, and he's confessing a sin in his life, and let's say it's a sin of adultery or a sin of pornography. Now, let's just be honest. Inside of us, we're like, wow, it's a good thing you're confessing that. But then what if somebody gets up and starts confessing sins like worry? Oh, my friends, Jesus Christ as explicitly condemns worrying as a sin as he does adultery. They sound like this: do not commit adultery, do not worry. Do you see much difference? The only difference is complacency in the church, a lack of trust in the character of God. Do not complain or grumble. As it pertains to the lives we live, we're to live lives that are joyful, lives that are thankful, lives that recognize the goodness of God. And so, as we go to the Word of God, I believe we're going to be convicted by things which we have brushed over, and we've called them acceptable, when the only person calling them acceptable is us, not God. He's not with us. We're by ourselves on that one. And I want us to see it exposed as we get into the lives of Jacob, the lives of Leah, and the life of Rachel. And we'll see these things jump off the page. So, Genesis 29. I'm not going to have you stand because I'm going to kind of do a mic method tonight. I'm going to read portions of it, and then portions of it, and portions of it, okay? Instead of throwing it all at you. Although we're not going to go on a journey like Numbers, I'm covering such a massive area, still I want to make some commentary in between. So let's start at the beginning of Genesis 29, and I think this is significant because where we're going to end the message is an interesting parallel to where we begin the message. So keep that in mind. Verse 1, then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field. And so he goes to the well, and you can read on in the story. But what I want you to see, go on down to verse 4. Jacob encounters these men at the well. My brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep. And so Jacob goes on, and when he sees Rachel, of course, he does what any guy wants to do. He impresses the girl. He rolls the stone back from the well. Move on down to verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Things are moving forward. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to the house. And Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. We'll get to the rest here in a minute, but let's stop there just to make a bit of commentary, not where we're focusing, okay? But let's just talk through this. How beautiful it is as Jacob comes to this well. What an image is being set in Scripture already at this point. Because it doesn't, again, and when I say it doesn't take a rocket scientist, I know we got Tom Davis here. He is one, so I'm sure he's already seen it beforehand. But it doesn't take true rocket scientists to see a parallel of what's going on, or let's say a correlation between what's going on in Scripture. We've got Abraham. He sends his servant. He goes to a well. At the well, he finds a bride for Isaac. Jacob, he goes to a well. At the well, he finds Rachel, his bride. Moses, he goes to a well. Who does he find? Zipporah. Marries her, finds his bride. Is it any surprise that Jesus Christ in John chapter 4 goes to Jacob's well? And at Jacob's well, what a beautiful picture we see of Christ showing us his bride. He comes to a woman who comes at high noon as well. Not a time to go draw water. People don't draw water at high noon. I live in a country where we draw water from wells. Not so much in my village area, but as you go a little further out, they do. In the morning, it's a bustling center of activity. At high noon, it's void of people and animals. It's too hot. The only people that come at high noon are the people that don't want to be seen. But how beautiful that our Savior said, I've got a rendezvous. I've got an appointment at this well. And so I just want you to see that pieces are being laid in place for the life of Jesus Christ. That's not the message. I just don't want you to miss that. That we've got this imagery going on, okay? And so Jacob, he sees Rachel. He's attracted to her. Now, there is, I believe, I could be wrong, but I don't think when we look at Scripture, I am wrong about this. You can look at Rachel. You can look at Leah. Now, oftentimes, Leah gets the short end of the stick. She really does. I actually think Leah is the beautiful character in the story. Now, Rachel's got a lot to admire, but I'm even talking, let's talk physically here. It says Leah's eyes, she had weak eyes. Now, I know commentators go on and on about this. What does it mean having weak eyes? But I want you to understand this word is used 15 other times, I believe, in the Old Testament. And it's not a negative word. Do you know who has this term used for him multiple times? Solomon. Solomon, he has a term, that word we translate weak. And you know what's translated? It's tender. The word is tender. And whether it was tender eyes physically, or maybe she wasn't like Rachel. Maybe she wasn't this like strong personality. And maybe she wasn't just as like some kind of absolutely gorgeous woman. That's true. Maybe there's a contrast going on there. But it doesn't mean Leah was some kind of like wretch to look at, okay? So like let's not have that in our mindset. I think that's just going really superficial, honestly. So let's not look at Leah in those eyes, especially as we move forward in the story, because there's some really important things about Leah I think we'll end up missing if indeed we have that perspective of her, okay? And so you've got this conscience. By the way, another interesting usage of that word, by the way, is Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, where it says a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer, same word. A tender answer. A soft answer. Do you want to say a weak answer? No, that's really not necessarily the idea there. So, again, just let's keep this in mind. Leah, don't put her in that category of some kind of beast. She's not. She's a woman, and she's a precious woman. But there's one characteristic about Jacob's life you've got to realize. And Jacob's life, and it's not just Jacob. I'm saying Jacob's life, so the people around him. Jacob's life has always been a life of favoritism. Have you not noticed that from the beginning? Like, everybody's playing favorites from the very beginning. Who does his mom like? His mom likes him. Who's his dad like? His dad likes Esau. What is he going to do now? He's going to now play a favorite with Rachel. And then everyone's going to be trying to earn everyone's favor. This is so our world today, is it not? A world of favoritism. And you say, well, praise God, you know, I've been transformed. I don't have that perspective. Really? Really, we don't play favorites? My friends, in God's economy, there's two divisions of people. There are souls that have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and there are those that don't. But how often do we place our favor on the ones that are easy to like, or easy to accept, or maybe look so much like us, or it's our ideal? You know, I was really challenged a few weeks ago. We talked about this. I was challenged a few weeks ago. Actually, it was like 2.5 weeks ago. It really wasn't very long. Shortly before I left for Mountaintop, one of my dear friends, Mahamadou is his name. He came to Christ a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, and he was baptized last year in Niger. Precious young man. And he ended up going to the Nigerian military because we've got a war going on in one part of our country with Boko Haram, and he felt like it was one way he could really help out the country. And when we opened up the youth center, my dad was there and many others from other countries, and he came to the opening. He brought one of his friends that just graduated basic training with him, and they came in their military uniforms, and they were there. Well, just a couple weeks ago, I got word that his friend that had come with him was killed by Boko Haram. But he sent a bunch of pictures to one of my buddies. And so I was sitting in his tailor shop, like I said, a few weeks ago. And we were scrolling through these pictures. And as I scrolled through these pictures, I'm telling you, it looked like a hunting trip. What I mean by that is, it was literally pictures of Mahamadou just standing over dead bodies of Boko Haram members with a big smile on his face, holding his gun, kind of like, you know, foot on the body kind of thing. Like, and I'm telling you, Boko Haram members, they're 13, 14, 15-year-olds. They're little kids that get bribed to come fight with promises being offered the family. And, you know, they wear plain clothes, so you don't know who they are until they start fighting, and then it's just brutal mass killings, both sides. And this is the way the world plays games. But let me tell you where things start in our minds. Things start in our minds when we start putting value on souls based off of little things like Leah's got weak eyes and Rachel is absolutely beautiful. You might say, well, isn't that okay to say some people are beautiful? Yeah, that's not the point. The point is when we start to put the world into categories of he's smart, she's not. He's good looking, he's not. And going through and starting to assign value based on external worldly principles. Do we not do this in the assembly? Do we not do this in our community? Do we not do this all over? Do we not have labels for people instead of the fact that they're an eternal soul that Christ died for? What puts value on a soul? What puts value on a soul is not your hairstyle, it's not your background education, it's not what you've done. What puts value on a soul is the fact that God's Son left his throne on high and came down to this world and died a cruel death, taking the wrath of God upon himself so that sinners like me might be saved. And so we see favoritism as a theme throughout the story. A war against it in our own lives. That too is not the message, but we're getting to it. And so we keep moving on the passage. And what goes on next? And this is where we start to see really the heartbeat of where we're going to focus coming out. So he agrees he's going to work for her for 7 years. It says in verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. I know it sounds like a beautiful verse, and it kind of is. But remember, he's 90 years old at the end of the 7 years, okay? So we're not talking a young, like, little love thing, you know, happening, all right? It's like 90 years old, and she's probably in her 20s, maybe younger, right? Who knows? All right, after 7 years, very possibly in her 20s at this point. But she's going to bear kids for a while, too. So, oh, well, she's not going to bear kids for a while, and then she's going to have a couple. And then she's going to die. So anyway, all that to say is, again, let's just be realistic with what Scripture's painting here, okay? This is what's happening. Like it or not, here it is. And so, he loves her, and they're going to get married. Now, I'm going to be careful with my words, because again, I know there's younger people here, and I don't want to say anything that's, you know, that you're like, that was unnecessary. But let's also read the Word of God for what the Word of God is. It's very explicit when it comes to why Jacob was very urgent, what he was going after in this context. And let's just read these verses. 21. After the 7 years, Jacob says to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. He's straightforward, all right, with what he wants. So Laban gathers together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And look at verse 25, is epic. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. Now, look at the next verse. Jacob said to Laban, why is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? This verse brings a smile to my face. Why then have you deceived? Guys, the deceiver just got played. But what does Galatians 6 tell us? Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Notice this, and this is what we're going to come back to with Leah, and she's going to bring it out clearer than Jacob does. But I want you to see that when we live lives where we're pursuing our passions, when we finally think we get what we wanted, you'll always wake up next to Leah. You'll always wake up next to Leah. What do I mean by that? It's always going to leave you a little empty. Because until we pursue what we were created to pursue, we will never be satisfied. Don't worry about that. That's going to come back a little later on, all right? So, look what happens, though. Laban said, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one. We'll give you the other in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave her his daughter Rachel to be his wife and also the servant. Verse 30, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban another 7 years. Notice a beautiful picture of law and grace here. Notice he served 7 years, and he got Leah. But notice he got Rachel and served 7 years. Is this not a great picture even of what we see in relation to the Sabbath in the Old Testament and the celebration of Christ we have in the New Testament? That we work 6 days, and on the seventh day we rest. And yet in the New Testament, what happens? On the first day of the week, they met to break bread. In other words, we start the week knowing the rest we have in Christ. We don't work to get rest, do we? We work because we have rest. And it's the same thing. We see this picture happening there. Again, just pointing things out. You can enjoy studying them on your own. Provoking thought. But let's get to where we want to focus here. We've got Leah. Now, this is where our focus tonight is going to be on the names being given. Because what we're going to recognize is our lives are oftentimes defined by how we see things rather than seeing things the way God sees things. And I want to just go on a little journey here. So who's discouraged at this point of the story? Well, Leah is, and you can see that in verse 31. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So here's the Lord. I love this about our Lord. He sees those that are downcast. He sees those that are abandoned. He sees those that are hurting. This is the heart of our God. He has compassion on the broken. Now remember, Jacob's really not very broken at this point. We started the week where that breaking happens, and we're going to refer back to that at the end of this message. But notice that Leah is hurting. So what does the Lord do? The Lord gives her children. But just like Jacob's desire was to be loved, because he really didn't have that father's love growing up, and his love, he looked for his love in women. He had this idea, man, if I have Rachel, then it's going to be good. Well, what does Leah think? Leah thinks if I've got kids, then I'll finally be loved. So what does she do? She starts to have kids by the grace of God. And the first child in verse 32, she has a child named Reuben. And what does she say about Reuben? The Reuben means I'm seen. And she says, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. In other words, what's her idea? If I perform, if I have kids, if I continue his line, now he'll love me. He'll love me because of what I'm giving. Does that not sound familiar in our world too? How often it's performance based in so many areas of life. And I'm not even talking other people put value on us based on our performance. I'm talking we put value on ourselves based on our performance. And so notice this journey. We'll just go really fast through it. She has Reuben. She says, now my husband will love me. Why? Because I'm seen. Well, that didn't work, did it? So look in verse 33. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. Simeon means I'm heard. So the first one was I'm seen. Now I'm heard. Did that work? No. So child number 3. Look at verse 34. Again she conceived and bore a son. And look what she says. Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. Levi means I'm attached. Attached. See, she's just trying and trying. And the first didn't work, so she has another. And the second doesn't work, so she has another. And the third doesn't work, so she has another. Now we're going to come back to all this in a practical application, but just get what's happening right now. That's all we want. Just understand what's happening. Look in verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, and she ceased bearing. Now, Judah, as we probably know, what's significant about this character? Well, first let's just say, she doesn't even talk about Jacob, does she, when she names him this time? She's not even looking for the love of her husband in this case. She's actually finally found what she's looking for, and that is satisfaction in what God offers. And this is what God's given her. So she says, this time I will praise the Lord. Well, what do we know about Judah? Well, we know Matthew chapter 1, don't we? Jesus Christ, right? The son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Isn't it interesting that the Lord chose to wait until that one where she finally gave him glory to say, that's the channel I'm working through. That's the channel I'm going to bring my son through. Now, in our lives, how often do we have those things we're living for? Maybe you're single in this place, and what you want is you want marriage. And you're living for marriage. Well, because you're living for marriage, guess what? You're not satisfied with the life God's given you right now. And so what happens? We grumble. We complain. We wish for something else. How does that honor the Lord? We're just like Leah saying, maybe this, maybe that. Or maybe it's a certain level of life and we find no satisfaction in where we're at in life. Why? Because we're looking at someone else. And we're going to see that with Rachel now. She's going to look at Leah and she's going to say, Leah's having kids. Now I'm not satisfied. I want you to see that. The Lord works in our life when we find Him to be the treasure. I'm not saying He doesn't work other times, but let me explain it this way. A couple hundred years ago, there was a preacher named Thomas Chalmers. Now, I am not recommending all of his work, okay? But there's one message he preached that I would highly recommend, and I would say, read it, read it, read it. And it was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Now, that might sound weird, right? The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Probably doesn't sound, Shelby, like the first thing you want to go home and read. But I'm telling you, it's worth it. Now, why? What's in it? What he's saying is this. You don't drive out old affections by simply trying hard. In other words, they're always going to be replaced by a greater affection. In other words, many of us are living for different things in our life today. We're living for different cravings. Here's Jacob pursuing his desires, pursuing women. Here's Leah pursuing children. Here's Rachel in just a second comparing. And now like, oh, I'll just give you my servant. They have babies through her and I'll call them mine. Like, in other words, everybody's playing this game to try to get to the top. And in the midst of all of this, what's going on? They're all missing the point. They're all going after something which will, listen, make a name for themselves. That's going to be key. This whole message about names, okay? They want to all make a name for themselves. So there, she's naming every child based off of where she's at. Now you might say, good, Leah's arrived. Only for a few minutes, guys. Because we're going to get to the end of the chapter, and guess what? She's got to get back to having more babies because Rachel's now having babies. Yeah, well, or because Rachel's servant is, and now she's feeling threatened, and Rachel's going to have one, all right? So just notice this. Now, I'm not going to linger too long on this because this is not really where we want to stay the whole time, but go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and let's hash this out for a minute. Because when we start to think about the core issues behind all of this, what sin is there? Well, I mentioned some right at the beginning. We grumble. We complain. Why? Because we're not satisfied, ultimately, with the situations and the slate that God has given us. So, what do we have here? Jeremiah chapter 2. Look what it says in verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's two sins here, guys, two sins. Write them down. The first sin is an absence, a sin of absence. The second is a sin of addition. What's the absence? They're going to the wrong source for satisfaction. What's happening here? They're not going to the streams of living water. They're not heading to where they can be satisfied. Sometimes I wonder if Christians actually want to be satisfied. Do we want to live satisfaction, or do we like to hold on to grumbling and complaining almost like a hobby horse because it makes us feel empowered? I don't know, but it almost seems like we do. Like, where is the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, as the Word of God says? But then there's another thing. It's not just the absence of that. There's the addition. What do? We go to cisterns that can't hold water. What do we mean by that? If you're living for something which is not ultimate, so Leah having kids, is a kid going to finally be like, oh, now I'm satisfied? No, she'll never be satisfied with this. Why? It was never intended to satisfy. Jacob will never be, he'll never be satisfied with women. Why? Because these women were never intended to satisfy. Rachel's competition is just going to lead her to her death on round two. They don't satisfy. I wonder what the church would look like today if we were a satisfied church. If we were truly satisfied in Jesus Christ, imagine, I mean satisfied. I mean like, we don't need what the world is telling us we need. Imagine if that were our lives. Imagine if we could accept the situations. Now, all this is going to come back. I'm going to pull it totally together at the end in the will of the Lord. And it's going to be really clear. So I don't want to give you the application quite yet. All right. So going back to Genesis 29. We've got more kids that are being born. But for the sake of time, we're going to skip these others. I want you to see that 11 children are born in the course of the end of chapter 29 and chapter 30. Okay. 11 kids are born. Or I should say 11 sons are born. All right. So we got the 11 sons born. Now, how many does that leave for us? How many does that leave for Jacob? One. Thank you. So Benjamin's not on the scene yet. Keep that in mind. Remember, this is all about names, 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 names. So we've seen how there's an emptiness associated with living for things that are not ultimate. We've got that. All right. Set. So now, let's just talk through and set the stage for where we want to be. We're going to be in Genesis 35, and that's where we're going to close this message, but it's going to bring together everything. Don't get too comfortable yet, because we're not like about to close. We still have 15 minutes, okay? So that's not like me saying I'm almost done. I'm not almost done, because I haven't really gotten to the message. Here we go. We're almost to the message. This is prep work. All right. What goes on in between this time now? We've got all these babies born, and now we get to where we started the week. Where do we start the week? We started the week with a wrestling match, didn't we? It's very interesting, by the way. If you start reading chapter 30, that's the language Rachel's using. She's wrestling to prevail. Steve and I were talking about that earlier. Like I hadn't seen it so clearly through the whole life of Jacob. But the whole life of Jacob is a wrestling match. From the womb, it's a wrestling match. It's always a wrestling match of deception. Then his wives have a wrestling match. Then he's got a wrestling match with God. I mean, his whole life is defined by wrestling, okay? But, what happens after this story? We come to chapter 32. And in chapter 32, where did we start the week? What did God do in chapter 32? Notice, God gave Jacob a new name. This is vital. Now remember, there's 11 children so far, right, that have been born. How many of these 11 kids has Jacob named? Out of the 11 kids born so far, I didn't read the whole passage, how many of them has Jacob actually named? None! Not one! Jacob hasn't named a kid yet. His wives named the kids. And that shows them, I'm sure Jacob cared, but not enough to name them. His wife was naming them. His wife's servants were naming them. Whoever, they were all naming. But Jacob was just going along with it. It was identifying them. Keep that in mind. But in chapter 32, God gives Jacob a new name, and you're going to see something changes. Because now, in Genesis 35, we're going to have the birth of child number 12, and child number 12 is going to show us Jesus, and child number 12 is going to show us, and Lord willing, convict us of the way we ought to see life. Because it really does come down to what's in a name. And you'll know what I mean by that in a minute. So Genesis 35, let's read this account. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." Isn't that good news as you're dying? Don't fear, it's a boy. Like, it would be better news if it don't fear, it's a girl. Like, I don't know. But anyway, that's what she says. "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. We have a completely different scenario here now. This hasn't happened before. She tried to name him. And this time Jacob said, "No, his name shall be called Benjamin." Why is this so significant for us today? Well, first we need to know what these names mean. Benoni, what Rachel wanted to name him, let me say, it's a very fair name, okay? She's dying, right? So what does she name her child? She names her child Benoni, which means, ultimately, child of sorrows. Like a man of sorrows. Now, does that sound familiar? This is his name. He's a child of sorrows, a man of sorrows. But hang on. What does Benjamin mean? Benjamin means son of my right hand. All right, hold on. Isaiah 53, I believe verse 3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's a fair title. But now what's he being called? He's a son of my right hand. Does that not sound like Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God? Now, think through this. This is the one child that Jacob gives the name to. Now, we'll see a lot of parallel in Jacob's life to the life of Jesus Christ. There's a great parallel there. But does this not remind you of our Heavenly Father, where it says in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of human flesh, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and what? Given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's been given a name. But his name's Benjamin. Isn't it interesting that all of Benjamin's brothers would have died, save Joseph, if Benjamin was not willing to go before the king on their behalf? Is that not true also of our man of sorrows and the one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of God? Is it not interesting that Benjamin as well was given the cup to bear? A cup of condemnation that was placed into his bag? Now, unknowingly, but he was still given the cup of condemnation. But he was spared because of the mercy of a king. I know a greater Benjamin who was also given a cup to bear. And it was also a cup of condemnation. But in his case, he wasn't spared it so that all of us could ultimately be spared. What a picture we see of Jesus Christ in this child, Benjamin, who was born. But where are we going with all this? How are we concluding? How are we tying it all together? All right, let's go there now. What we see is we see him give Benjamin a name. Listen, before Jacob had his new name, he didn't give names. But once Jacob knew who he was, once God declared him to be Israel, now we see Jacob realizing, hang on a second, I don't have to be defined by my past. I don't have to be defined by the limitations that this world is putting on us. In other words, all of Leah's kids are being named based off of her circumstances, based off of how she feels. And what does Rachel do? Same thing. I'm going to name him Benoni. Why? Because I'm dying. He's a child, the son of my sorrows. But wait, Jacob now is learning a lesson, and it's an aerial point of view that we all would do well to learn, and that is this: your circumstances in life, not only should they not name you, you don't have to let them. And I don't say that in some kind of positive thinking kind of way. I'm saying this in a gospel way. I'm saying this in a children of Israel in the wilderness kind of way. We can always look back and we can look at those six vegetables that we had when we were living in Egypt. We can always look at the child of our sorrows. We can always look and say, maybe now I'll be seen. We can always say, maybe now my husband will love me. We can always look at our circumstances and complain. take our eyes off the goodness of God, take our eyes off of who he created us to be. We can look at life through the lens of just our life and it will be empty, because guess what? You were not created to exist alone. As a story to yourself, you're part of an eternal story of God's love. And until you find yourself plugged into that story, you will live a life of emptiness, because you will pursue temporary pleasures that were never intended to satisfy, and therefore you're wondering, what am I missing, when in reality, you're missing the whole point. See, we have freedom when we can finally say, yeah, he's a child of sorrows, that might be true, but he's actually a child of my right hand. He's exalted. In other words, what God's going to do with him is something far more than simply being a child of sorrows. There's a plan. So what's on my heart for tonight? I'm going to tell you very specifically what's on my heart. And then I want to read you something before I close that's impacted my life. I'm burdened for the church. I'm burdened in these days in which we live in America. And please note, I'll go back to my first phrase, I'm burdened for the church. I did not say I'm burdened for America. I am burdened for America as well, but that's not my primary burden, because I believe if the church responds the way the church should respond, then America will respond, because the church is looking like Jesus. So my burden's actually right here. And what is that? Why? If you have a good answer, by the way, a good answer, like a biblical answer, feel free to tell me. Why do we act so discouraged and gloomy and downhearted, as though our Benjamin is not at the right hand of the throne of God? Why are we looking at our circumstances like we're in some kind of pond of despair and we can't get out? My friends, our circumstances do not define us. I've read the back of the book. Have you? We win. Christ has won. He's conquered. We're victorious. And this is what Jacob begins to realize after wrestling with God. He knows, hang on, I'm loved. Yes, I'm messed up. Yes, I've got a wretched past. Yes, I've lived for other things. But I've got a God that pursued me. When I pursued Rachel, God pursued me. When I told my dad I was Esau, God knew I was still Jacob, and he still loved me. You don't have to dress up your circumstances. We live in a wicked nation. A nation that's going downhill morally. Absolutely. We're making decisions that don't even make sense logically. But that's okay. It's not okay, but those are just our circumstances. They don't define us. Where's our joy? If your joy is in America, then I know why you're discouraged. Because you're looking for satisfaction where you ain't going to find it. And I'm not expecting you to ever be joyful. But I'll tell you this. I'm excited about life. Oh, wow. Because I've got a Savior that redeemed me. He's coming back for me. I'm eternally His. The world can call me whatever the world wants to call me, because they can give me names, but they can't give me my name that's going to last forever. I'm a child of God. I know who I am in this world, and I can speak out for it, and I can, you know what? What does Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? Don't fear man who can destroy your body. Not a big deal. Just fear God, who destroys body and soul in hell. We look at our circumstances like they're condemning. Yes, there's cancer. And it breaks our, a couple of us know, dear friend Angie that's going through another bout of this cancer. I see sickness all around me. Last year, I think I lost about 11 friends that were under the age of 35, all right? I mean, like, death is just rampant, and just sickness and sorrow and tragedy and whatnot. I get that. But none of those things can touch the joy of the Lord, because God wouldn't tell us to rejoice in the Lord always if that were something that were conditional in our circumstances. That wouldn't make sense. When he says rejoice in the Lord always, he says it because he's given us a new name. And now we can name things in life based off of an eternal perspective. We can say, yes, I know that's a son of sorrows. It's actually a son of my right hand. In other words, there's hope where you see despair. Years ago, my sister She wasn't, when she wrote what I'm about to read you, she hadn't even been diagnosed yet with Lyme disease, but she had Lyme disease for about a year and a half before anybody diagnosed it. And to be honest with you, she almost died. Very, very close. In fact, I remember heading to the Middle East in January of 2004 to study over there. And my sister at that point was on a very low point. She was about to start like 9 or 10 months of IV therapy pretty intensively. And she was just a skeleton of a human being. She really was. I mean, there was not much left of her. I remember saying goodbye to her. I think my mom and I ran out to like CVS or Walgreens, and I picked up like a little teddy bear for her, whatever. I mean, she's older than me, okay? But like, I picked up a little teddy bear for her, and I just remember walking in her room, talking to her, praying with her, giving her the teddy bear, and then walking out of the room and just crying, thinking, I might never see my sister again. She rarely make it up the steps. A lot of times she couldn't make up the steps. She was like going paralyzed in half her body. I mean, it was just saying goodbye to her. But right when that disease had started, my sister wrote something. And I was going through a very down time in my life. And by the way, I don't want you to feel condemned by your down times. We talked about that this morning. God uses those times to form us. I'm not saying don't be sad. There's a difference between sad and rejoicing. I'm sad about the United States, very sad. I'm burdened. I pray over it. I long for repentance. But my joy is not based on it. And my sister wrote this for me during a very difficult time in my life, right when I started my freshman year of university. And it was right when she was entering into her illness and she didn't know what was wrong. But in the middle of her illness, these were the words she wrote me to encourage my heart. She called it the joy of the Lord. And I find it appropriate for tonight. For a while, I seemed to be riding on a soft cloud of happiness, till a change in my circumstances ended my journey of bliss. Then the cloud I was riding on vanished, the happiness all drained away, leaving me stranded and crying, till through tears I started to pray. At first it was just from self-pity, because nothing was going my way. The moment I had dreamed would be sunny was the darkest hour of my day. And I simply could not understand it, why my happiness peaked and then lulled. So I cried out to God, when I trusted in you, I believed that my joy would be full. Then the answer came to me gently as God cupped all my tears in his hands. He said, child, the joy that I give lingers still. It's just buried beneath your own plans. You see, my joy does not depend on whether you're happy or sad, or whether my answers seem right in your eyes, or if what you want is to be had. For true inner joy comes from knowing that in me all things work out for good, and that I know the plans I have laid out for you, plans to prosper and not plans to hurt. Real joy brings peace amidst sorrow, trust when the way seems obscure. I have all the answers to the questions you ask, and in my time, I'll make your path clear. So though happiness down here is fleeting, you can rest on this promise I make, that in good times or bad, there is peace to be had, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. My desire that tonight and what the Lord laid on my heart for you is that Jacob's life did not have to be defined by all the names being thrown around him. It didn't have to be defined by all the pursuits that his wives were making or the pursuits he made for so long. Instead, it could be defined by what God said was real. And my friends, what does God say in 2 Corinthians 4:18? He says, we don't look at the things we see, we look at the things we don't see. Because the things you see are temporary, the things you don't see are eternal. I'm done, but you're going to think it's a weird way to end the message, but I want you to notice the next verse. And this is where we end. You don't need more than 15 seconds of commentary, don't worry. I want you to notice the next verse after the death of Rachel and after the birth of Benjamin. It says this, and Jacob set up a pillar, verse 20. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Look at verse 21. Israel journeyed on. Wait, whoa, whoa. What did the verse before say? Jacob set up a pillar. What does verse 21 say? Israel journeyed on. What was the first verse I read for you all? Jacob journeyed on. Are you journeying on in a life of your own strength? In a life of your own perspective? In a life of your own happiness and your own definitions of what you need? Or are you ready to journey on with what God has said is ultimate? And what God has said is ultimate is that He is on the throne. He was the man of sorrows that took everything for us so that we can live in the joy of the Lord, knowing that our story ends in His presence and in complete victory. There is no place for worry. There is no place for grumbling. There is no place for complaining in the life of a believer when we look at eternity through the eyes of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for these names. I thank You that in the life of Jacob we see so clearly that man, Jacob, Leah, Rachel, were living life through what they saw in their circumstances. But when Jacob finally was willing to take his eyes off of the present and look at the eternal, look at the big picture, he saw where there was death. And Lord, my prayer for us is not that we would be unreal about the things happening around us, but that we would live for what is ultimate. That we have a God who reigns. He's on the throne, and this November, He's not up for election. He's going to still be on the throne in December. Thank You for this hope, and may we show the world the joy we have as we live out the hope that we have already embraced. I pray this all in the precious name of our Savior, that man of sorrows, the one seated at Your right hand, our ultimate Benjamin. In His name I pray. Amen.